Father, we thank you. It's another day, another opportunity to serve you. We pray that we would do that and do it well. Thank you for this opportunity to dig deep into your word this morning. And I pray that the effort spent in doing this would be worthwhile, profitable. We know your word does not return to you empty. And we trust in that and are glad for the opportunity this morning to put that to the test. And I pray that you would be with us as we study and try to wrap our minds around the things that the apostle has to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As you all know, we've as a part of this course, we've covered the five major covenants of the Bible. And I know you all got a chance to review that last week. I had a chance to listen to the recording of the class. It's good discussion, good questions, and that review will be helpful from what we're going to look at today. And then after we get done talking about the five major covenants and ended with the new covenant, spent quite a bit of time on it since that is the subject of our series, we spent a lot of time looking at what the New Testament has to say about the covenants, comparing one with the other and so forth, comparing and contrasting the covenants as I have it here. And so far, we've looked at a number of New Testament passages that compare and contrast two covenants, the old and the new. And by far, that is the major comparison that goes on in the New Testament. But there's one passage, I think, goes a little bit beyond that. And so we're going to take a look at that one this morning. We're going to look at Galatians 3, verses 1 through 26, which describes the relationship between three covenants. There's the Abrahamic covenant, the law of Moses, and the old covenant, and Christ, and the new covenant. Now, a couple of things that those of you who are astute, I know there are those here, are going to be picking up on and asking yourselves. The first thing an astute observer might ask is, okay, when he says, describe the relationship between three covenants, why did he just say the Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant, and the new covenant? Why all the verbiage, the law of Moses and the old covenant, Christ and the new covenant? Great question, if you ask that. And the reason is that the text does not explicitly mention the old covenant using that term. It talks about the law of Moses, but I think when you look at what it says about the law of Moses, it's really what it's saying is talking about the old covenant as a whole. Of course, the law of Moses obviously undergirds the old covenant, as we know. So no problem there. And it doesn't explicitly mention the new covenant by name as new covenant, even though there are many passages that do that. Obviously, we've seen them. It just talks about the coming of Christ and his death on the cross, which, of course, we know inaugurates the new covenant. It talks about the changes that came about as a result of that. So it doesn't use the term new covenant, but when you look at the changes that are described, they are the new covenant changes. So the new covenant is being described, though it's not named. So trying to be careful, I just tried to use words that are in the text, but put in parentheses some clarification so you could see what the covenants are. The other thing that an astute observer might ask is, wait a minute, Bob, last week, or last time you met, actually, wasn't last week, 2 weeks ago, you asked us, or encouraged us, you might say, to look ahead in advance and study Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 25, and now you've got Galatians 3, verses 1 through 26. What's with that? Another good question. Let me just say this about it, and kind of by way of explanation. Galatians 3, 15 through 25, and actually we're going to go on to 26. That's really our target. That's really what contains the relevant material that deals with the three covenants and all that. And it's an extremely difficult text to walk through and explain. You know, all Scripture is equally easy. You know that, right? And there's different ways Scripture can be hard. I mean, some Some scriptures are hard because it's hard to do what it tells you to do, like love your neighbor as yourself. It's not hard to understand what that means, but it sure is hard to do, right? But some passages are hard because you're trying to, you sort of get what, and Paul's like this a lot, you kind of get what he's saying, but what is he really saying? And to understand him requires a lot of other knowledge that he's drawing on, assuming in his readers, that we may or may not have without diligence and study. That's what makes it hard. And that's that kind of passage. And Galatians is loaded with those kind of passages. And this is probably one of the hardest ones, but it's really worthwhile. As I told you, I think I probably told you a couple of times, it's been my experience that the hardest passages, the ones that are hard to unravel, and that require a lot of work, bear great fruit if you can ever break through and figure out what it's saying. So it's worth the hard work. It really is. So all that is background on that. As I started walking through that, you know, text and thinking about how do I explain this to the class, what kind of things we want to go into. I've taught this before, but I taught it at a much more, I don't want to say surface level, but I didn't go as deep the last time I taught it as I plan to do with you all. And I just got looking at it. I kept thinking, it's going to be really hard to explain this if we don't have an understanding of how Paul started off the chapter in verses 1 through 14. And there are some things he says in 1 through 14 that don't directly apply, but verses 1 through 14 is the launch pad from which Paul launches that fantastic text that we're going to get into, difficult as it is, in verses 15 through 26. So what we're doing this morning, and we're only going to get through verses 1 through 14. I apologize for not knowing that ahead of time and telling you to study. You're like, darn, I read it. Finally did something. You didn't waste your time. Next week, come back, and we will cover that section that you looked at ahead of time. And if you didn't look at it ahead of time, I encourage you again next week. We will, okay, Lord willing, we will cover verses 15 through 26, actually. Reading the 25 to 26, is, I noticed that 26 is like the end of the sentence in verse 25. That's kind of silly to stop in the middle of a sentence, so we can do that. You might wonder why I didn't go to the end of the chapter. There's only like two or three other verses there, but the end of the chapter sort of begins building a launch pad for what he goes into in chapter 4. Now, I don't know that we need to go there, so I'll just stop. I stop there. So all that is background. We're building the launch pad this morning. Think about it. We've all watched I love watching this, I'm sure many of you do, when they go to launch a rocket into space, you know, and it's sitting on a launch pad and goes, you know, the smoke and the billowing and everything else, and that thing goes, and takes off. It's so glorious. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're building the launch pad. actually, I said we are. Paul is building a launch pad, and we're just following his footsteps. So, I hope that helps you understand and appreciate what we're doing this morning. I don't believe it's time waste. Of course, it's never time waste if we look at the Word of God. But I don't want you to think that this is a sidetrack. Little introduction. We don't need much of one because we've covered a passage in the book of Galatians already. Of course, I typically give you some background on the book when we do that, right? And we did. We got some background. So this you'll be familiar with. Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians because a group of Jewish teachers, false teachers, whom scholars refer to as Judaizers, had infiltrated the Galatian churches and were attempting to persuade them to believe a different gospel from the one that Paul had taught them. None of that's new. I mean, if you've been here when we covered the other passage, or if you've studied Galatians at all, you know that. Just bring it to your attention to kind of get us all on the same page. This likewise, the Judaizers told the Galatians that believing in Jesus was fine. They weren't against believing in Jesus. But they told the Galatians they needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Now that's a false gospel, and that's what Paul reacts to quite strongly, to the point of telling them they're going to hell for believing a false gospel. That's as strong as you get on a reaction from an apostle or from anybody. This is not review. This is something I didn't bring out because it wasn't relevant, but it is now. When we compare what Paul says in Galatians 3 in particular with what we know of Jewish teaching in Paul's day, and I'm going to share some of that with you in just a moment, So don't panic if you don't know what I'm talking about there. If you compare those two things, some scholars believe, and I believe they're right, or I wouldn't be saying this, some scholars believe that one of the arguments that the Judaizers may have used is that God blessed Abraham for being circumcised and obeying his law, and therefore the Galatians must follow his example in order to be saved. I've used this illustration several times, just again to apply it here. Often reading the scriptures is like listening to one side of a telephone conversation where you can't hear what's being said on the phone. And I mean, that's always the case because we don't get to see what the Judaizers said. We just see what Paul said in response to the Judaizers, and from that you sort of deduce what they must have been saying. And that's the case here. And there's good evidence, I believe, to think that the Judaizers were drawing on some teaching that was well known in Jewish circles in Paul's day, and were making arguments from it, because Paul seems to argue very specifically against some of these ideas. Well, what were those ideas? Let me just introduce them to you. We won't spend a long period of time on it, but you need to understand them a little bit. The Jews in Paul's day who held this view of Abraham would cite passages like Genesis 26, verses 3 through 5, to support their view. So they felt they had scripture to support their ideas, just like false teachers today are often known to quote scripture falsely. So they would go to Genesis 26, 3 through 5, where it says, this is the Lord, Yahweh, speaking to Isaac, and he says, I will establish the oath I swore to Abraham, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So on the surface, this verse seems to teach that God blessed Abraham because of his obedience. It's almost like Abraham earned favor with God. Abraham earned right standing with God. We know better than that. And Paul's going to make sure we know better than that if we don't. So here's just a few examples of the things that many Jews in Paul's day taught and believed about Abraham. I just gave you a quote from a scripture they used. They also taught things. Here's one thing, just a couple examples. In the book of Jubilee, this is one of the ancient Jewish writings, probably written around 160, 150, I'm not exactly sure, but it would have been around in Paul's day, still been read and used and known. They wrote this, "For Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life." I mean, Abraham was perfect. Wow. Well, this is from 1 Maccabees, which is actually one of, if you're familiar with the Apocrypha, the books the Roman Catholics try to put in the Bible that don't belong there. They don't belong in the Bible. The Jews didn't view them as being in the Bible. But they were Jewish literature, and they were revered by the Jews. They contained Jewish history. They contained Jewish theological instruction, like we're seeing here. So, and even the Reformers, like Martin Luther and others, valued the apocryphal books. They just didn't elevate them to Scripture, nor should they have. So 1 Maccabees, one of the books, it was probably written around the first century, has this statement, "Was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness?" Now, if you're familiar with where we're going in this passage, you're going to go, ooh, that's very similar wording to what Paul is using exactly. That's why I think it makes sense that that's probably an idea Paul was addressing with his readers. This stuff was floating around. It was my favorite little message. What am I supposed to do on this, Stephen? Click the X? Or?
The little X,
okay. Well, we'll see if it comes up again. Those of you listening on audio, this funny little thing came up on the screen. Don't worry about it. So, I think they're onto something when they say Paul is addressing this. So, assuming that the Judaizers did in fact use these arguments or something like them in their attempt to get the Galatians to obey the law of Moses and be circumcised, let's begin looking at Galatians 3, verses 1 through 14. That's as far as we're going to get today, in order to see how Paul responded to this argument. So, first thing I do is I'm just going to read the text to you. And then we're going to go back through it and make observations and kind of dig deeper as we are prone to do in this class. He says, Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." By the way, I meant to tell you before I read this. I know a lot of times when we read Scripture, I mean, certainly there are those of you who sit and astutely pay attention and really dig in. I know there's the tendency, even in my own mind, sometimes, they're reading, we'll get to that later, and you let your mind wander. Don't do that. Pretend like, as I'm reading this, pretend like one of your kids, or maybe you're teaching a young people Sunday school class, and they ask a question about this text, and they want you to explain it to them. So you're reading it now, and you're about to explain it. Listen to it like that, okay? Sorry, I should have said that before I started here. let me go back to verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, if you were reading that with the idea of answering your kid's question, how do you feel? Are you ready to explain this? Like, oh yeah, I got this. If not, hang in, because I hope by the end of the class you will feel a level of comfort in doing that. Let me just make a couple of big picture observations on this passage I just read to you, verses 1 through 14 of Galatians 3. I see Paul doing two things in this text. And it's interesting the way this works. Let me give them to you and then I'll explain what I mean by that. Number one, Paul reminds the Galatians of their personal experience in believing in the gospel and receiving the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to cite a number of Old Testament scriptures which show that salvation is by faith, not law keeping. So that section is kind of that idea, that stream of thought, if you will, is that salvation is by faith, not law keeping. The second stream of thought I see in this text is that Paul tells us and his readers that the salvation of many nations, and that's a new covenant thing, right? Old covenant, it wasn't many nations. If nations were going to be saved in the old covenant, what had to happen? They had to come to Israel, or someone had to go out from Israel, and there was the exceptional thing, Jonah going to Nineveh or what have you, but generally speaking, it was a come and see gospel. We talked about that. So this whole idea of salvation of many nations, that's whether he says the word new covenant or not, we're talking new covenant. So I want you to be aware of that as you are. Paul tells us that the salvation of many nations in the new covenant is a fulfillment of promises that God made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And this is where some of the things that you reviewed last week and we've covered in the class hopefully start to come together a little bit more. This is the neat part about comparing three covenants, bringing the Abrahamic into it. We haven't seen that. And I think the question's even been asked, I'm pretty sure. Well, I don't remember if it was last week or after class or whatever, but is the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in the new covenant? Or something like that, you know, or what's the relationship there? And you remember we talked about the Abrahamic covenant having a physical fulfillment, and that would have been an immediate thing that Abraham experienced in his life. That wouldn't have had anything to do with the new covenant. But then we talked about how there was a spiritual fulfillment of that, all three elements, the land, the seed, and the blessing. Remember that? And those three spiritual elements, particularly two of them are discussed in this text, very much are fulfilled, are promises that are fulfilled in the coming of Christ and the new covenant. That's really Paul's point that he's going to get to. And it's this idea that's our real launch pad for the next section, because the next section takes off on that. The law keeping and you know, we're saved by faith, not law keeping. That's not a new, it's an idea we all need to know and need to always remember and never forget. Very important idea. But it's not particularly relevant to where we're going with covenants. But you'd be surprised that the ideas that he bounces around in that section about law keeping and faith come up in the next section, even though he's talking about covenants. So Paul's, you know, he's leading out with in stream number one. He's really continuing something he's been saying, even back in chapter 1 and 2. He's been hammering that. It's faith, not law-keeping. Faith, not law-keeping. That's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. But he's getting ready to shift gears. And in the next section that we cover, the one that I had you read ahead of time, now he's going to launch even further. And we're not just going to talk about faith and law-keeping. That's obviously a problem with what the Judaizers are asking the Galatians to do. But he's going to show that the law has a very temporal place and how it fits in with the Abrahamic and the New Covenant. So then he's going to kind of raise us to a new level. And the way these two streams of thought occur, it's like you have one stream of thought and two stream of thoughts. And in the text, instead of it being like the first so many verses is this stream and the next is this many verses, it's more like this. And for those listening on on the audio file, I have held my hand up to represent two ideas, and I put my hands together and meshed my fingers to show that it's like there's a verse that goes one stream and the verse that goes the other. And to Paul, he weaves it together in one big fabric. I'm going to separate it out for our purposes, and so you're going to see me kind of skipping through. I'm going to cover the text in order, but I'm going to kind of, in a sense, go through in two waves and pick out one versus the other. I'm not saying that they're separate ideas. They mesh together as Paul has meshed them, and they're great. But I felt like it would be helpful for our minds, the way we think about things, to distinguish between the two ideas as we go through. So that's why I did it the way I did. Okay, so here we go. We're going to go ahead and do the first one, even though it's not quite as relevant to where we're going. I think it's helpful. And it helps us understand how Paul reasons and does things. Great, great text. So the first idea is salvation is by faith, not law-keeping. And like I said, that's what he's been hammering this since chapter 1. And he hammers it quite a bit here. Well, how's he approached this? He begins by appealing to the Galatians' personal experience in believing his gospel and receiving the Holy Spirit. That could almost be a little bit surprising. We tend to be a little bit suspicious of personal experience, don't we? And we should. It can be subjective. It can be, you can be deceived by your personal experience, and your personal experience can be interpreted in ways that don't necessarily reflect reality. Nevertheless, Paul appeals to their personal experience. When he says, you remember in verses 2 through 5, let me ask you this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of the faith? He refers to them receiving the Spirit. A new covenant idea, by the way, right? Are you so foolish, having begun the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? So he's contrasting Spirit and flesh. Again, a new covenant versus old covenant idea, isn't it? We've seen that already in other passages. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So he's appealing to what he refers to as miracles that were done among them. So, and we see this in the New Testament. He doesn't say what the miracles were, but we've seen passages in the New Testament, like the day of Pentecost, they were able to speak in languages they'd never learned by the power of the Spirit. Evidently, the Spirit worked among them in a way that was undeniable. It's like clearly the Spirit's at work in this church, in these churches. And Paul's just reminding them of that. You remember that? You guys experienced the, and I don't even, for all I know, the miracle may have been just the greatest miracle of all is a changed heart. A life where you're no longer living for yourself, but you're living for God. I mean, that's a miracle if you think about it. Now, what miracle Paul had in mind, he doesn't say it doesn't matter. He's just appealing to them. Remember what happened when I came? I preached the gospel. You saw the Spirit at work. What? Now you're going back to works of the flesh, trying to please God by what you do. Are you kidding? Well, having appealed to their personal experience, Paul then goes on to make his case from Scripture. Now, I think Paul sets a great example for us here. There's nothing wrong with personal experience. Jonathan Edwards wrote a whole book. I'm trying to remember the name of it. Some of you might be able to help. Some of you Jonathan Edwards fans can help me remember it. On religious affections, I think it is, something like that. Basically, the idea of the book was, a lot of people were criticizing some of the revivals and things that were going on in Jonathan Edwards' day, because there's a lot of emotionalism out there. And people are having all these experiences, and it makes us suspicious. And Edwards says, don't necessarily criticize experience or emotion. In fact, if you have no emotion, maybe there's a problem with you. but then again, not all emotion and not all experience is as validating as we might think it is. The only way you know for sure is to do what Paul does here. You have to immediately go to Scripture. What do the Scriptures say? And you put that together with your experience. Now you've got a solid rock you can build on. See that? And that's what Paul does. He builds his case from Scripture. So he starts out with a quote from the book of Genesis, which shows that Abraham was counted as righteous. Not that he was inherently righteous, but he was counted as righteous, is the word used. Why? Because he believed, that is, he had faith in God's promises, not because he kept the law. So very early on, in the book of Genesis, recording what happened with Abraham, it says, look at him, Galatians 3:6, Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So remember, he's probably going against the background like what we talked about, where they're quoting something later said to Isaac, you know, about Abraham was a righteous man, all that. That's all well and good. But how did Abraham get righteous? That's the question. And Paul answers that by going back to where Abraham believed God. That's how he got righteous. He was counted as righteous. Yes, he lived a life of obedience, not perfectly. He was counted as righteous. In fact, Paul says, we all receive the blessings of salvation through faith the same way Abraham did. We know this. And that's what he says in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, man of faith. Don't forget that, Galatians. Don't get into this law-keeping business. Paul then shows that in order for Abraham, or for that matter, anyone else, to become righteous through law-keeping, if that's how you want to approach it, you want to get to God through law-keeping, through obedience, make God happy by, you know, doing what God commands, he would have to do all the law commands. And of course, neither Abraham nor anyone else can do that, right? Which is why the book of Deuteronomy says, and Paul's quoting Scripture, that anyone who relies on law-keeping to get right into right standing with God will end up cursed by God. Cursed here means going to hell. Look what he says in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Why? For it is written in Deuteronomy 27:26, if you want to look it up. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It's not enough to know the law, to revere the law, to think highly of the law, to have the law. You've got to do them, and you've got to do every bit of it without fail perfectly. Nobody can do that. And you'll be cursed for trying to earn your standing with God on that. You're not cursed for obeying the law if you're a believer, but if you're trying to earn standing with God in that way, you're condemned. In fact, he brings a couple more passages in as though he needed them. If you look at Habakkuk, Paul says, it's obvious that no one, including Abraham, is put in right standing with God by law keeping. Those who God considers righteous are those who have been made spiritually alive by faith. That's what I think he's getting at in this quotation. Look at verse 11. Paul says, now it's evident no one is justified before God by the law, for here's the statement. The righteous shall live by faith. This verse is actually quoted a number of times in the New Testament by Paul even. And I think the idea here is those God considers righteous, the truly righteous ones, are those who have been made spiritually alive. I think to live here has to do with spiritual life, being alive spiritually in God's eyes. They're made spiritually alive by faith, by having faith, by believing God's gospel. So he goes all the way back to Habakkuk and shows that that's been the case all along. And then Paul goes on to show, as he did earlier from the book of Deuteronomy, that according to the book of Leviticus, he quotes another Old Testament book, if anyone were to receive spiritual life by law-keeping rather than faith, he would have to do all the law commands. But of course, no one can do that, not even Abraham. He's made that point. He's just reinforcing it in verse 12 when he says, but the law is not of faith. Law and faith, two different animals, two different ways, not anything alike. You're either one or you're the other. Nothing in between. There's no middle ground here. The law is not faith. Rather, the one who does, that's what law keeping is about, the one who does them shall live. That's what law keeping. Faith, the righteous shall live by faith. Law keeping, you live by doing everything. See the difference? And see how he's comparing live there? Salvation. That's what he's talking about. So that was the first thread. Here's the second thread. Here's the one that really is going to launch us into what we cover next week and is so essential for our background. In following Abraham's example of faith, Paul says, we become the spiritual offspring of Abraham. That's what he says in verse 7. Know then, it is those of faith who are the sons, that would be spiritual offspring, of Abraham. What is that? Think about the Abrahamic covenant. Think about the spiritual blessings in the Abrahamic covenant. One of them was, you shall have many offspring. Remember that? This is the fulfillment of that. Many offspring. So he's really showing us, and it's going to get clearer as we go through the stream here, go through the various texts in this passage. This is talking about a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. I couldn't help, by the way, corny as it is, because my wife has taught Sunday school. When I read these passages, and I start doing that. Father Abraham has many sons. You all have heard that one? Maybe not. Never mind. Okay. It's a cute little Sunday school song that teaches us that. It's an accurate song, actually. Okay. Indeed, Paul says, the fact that people from many Gentile nations, such as the Galatians, are being blessed to become Abraham's spiritual offspring through faith is a fulfillment of a promise that God made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Look what he says, verse 8. And the scripture, and by the way, there are many that make this promise to Abraham. 12:3, 18:18, 22:18. That's just where it was said directly to Abraham. It's repeated to Isaac and Jacob all down the line. I didn't want to try and get them all on the screen. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, new covenant, right? Because Old Testament, it was largely Jews. Gentiles? Maybe as a proselyte on a onesie-twosie basis. But at large? Scripture foresaw that, it will happen at large. The Gentiles will be justified by faith. Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed. Here we go again. All the nations. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. You remember when we covered this, we read that very text. So he doesn't use the word Abraham covenant. He's going to use the word covenant here when we get next week, when we get started on verse 15. He's going to start talking about covenant. And the reason he brings up covenant is because he has it in his head right here, even though he doesn't use the word. You follow what I'm saying? And finally, Paul tells us, this salvation blessing of the Abrahamic covenant was given to many Gentile nations along with the Holy Spirit. That's another promise of a new covenant. Remember when we look at Ezekiel 36? So Paul's bringing in new covenant ideas here. Because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, taking that curse on himself. So here's what he says in verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. This is almost like, was it 2 Corinthians 5? The one, you know, he became sin for us, we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is kind of like Galatians version of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ became the curse for us on our behalf. so that we could have righteousness by believing in him. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now here's where we get into covenant stuff. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So here again, new covenant stuff. Gentiles coming to faith in large numbers, many nations, and the coming of the Spirit. Which that in particular wasn't mentioned, as far as I can tell, to Abraham, but it was a part of the Old Testament background in terms of new covenant, as we've shown. All right, there you have it. That wasn't too bad, was it? That was pretty painless. So, questions. You know, I don't usually ask these kind of questions, but I'll ask them this week. We're a nation of polls, right? We're always taking polls. What do you think? So I'm going to take a poll this morning. How many of you are still a little confused about what Paul is saying in Galatians 3, 1 through 14? And if so, are there some specific things that I can try to clear up for you? What do you think? Maybe I'll get through all the questions. I'll come back and quiz you a little bit more. How many of you feel pretty comfortable that you understand what Paul's saying in Galatians 3, 1 through 14? So you probably either raise your hand on one or raise your hand on the other. Either you're just afraid to raise your hand. How many of you feel like you'd be ready to explain this text to your kids or perhaps a Sunday school class of young people? You know, that's how you know if you understand a text of the Bible. That's always been my litmus test. Do I understand this text enough to explain it to my kids or explain it to a young person? It's actually easier to explain things to scholars than it is to explain them to young kids, because scholars will let you get away with big terms and throwing things around. Kids don't let you get away. What do you mean by that? Well, what we mean is, you know when daddy does, yeah, that goes. So do you feel comfortable enough with this text you could explain it to your kids? And if not, back to point one. Is there something I can explain, go back over for you to help you get it? And we can bring a text back up here if you want. In fact, let's do that. Could we have a few minutes here? Let's just take it. I kind of present it to you in sections. So this one here, where he's talking about their experience. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or hearing with faith? Does this make sense to y'all? Do you understand how I was reading that, or how I think Paul is intending it?
Yeah, Bob, I think the thing that comes to my mind is that you've explained it really well. I think, it's hard to, you got to put your money where your mouth is. But
sure.
I think I could explain this decently, in the way that you did.
Yeah.
Nora wouldn't get it at all.
Well, we'll give you a pass on Nora.
But I guess the question that comes to my mind is this controversial? Because if I think about a lot of people that I know who wouldn't necessarily sign off on New Covenant theology, would say, well, of course we're not saved by keeping the law.
Yeah.
And, so I think what you're saying is this is background to something that's going to be controversial in the next passage.
Exactly. Yeah, many times I've listened to people teach Galatians who don't believe in New Covenant theology or don't get it. Maybe they don't even oppose it. Maybe they don't even know about it. And we're on the same page. I'm on the same page with them all the way through chapter 1, chapter 2, first part, chapter, yeah, good. We get to this section we're going to cover next week. Whoa, you missed it. And that's where I think they, because Paul, he steps up into a kind of a different realm. He makes a little different argument. And he's no longer just arguing, yeah, you're not saved by works, you're saved by faith, obviously. And that's a big deal. And that was the big deal. But he's going to step it up and say, in fact, the law that you are putting so much weight on and think is so great, and this circumcision and all this covenantal stuff that you're all big on, it was temporary, it was great, it served a purpose. It's what we've been saying all along about the new covenant. But it was fixed between two parentheses. It was after Abraham's promises, which are especially the spiritual ones, have eternal significance that go out into the new covenant and beyond. And it's fixed on the other end by the coming of Christ. Until Christ comes. That's going to be one of the controversial texts that we're going to deal with. And, of course, the Presbyterians have their own way of trying to retranslate that or what have you, as I see it. And so we'll talk about that next time. But, yeah, it is, you know, as long as we're talking about law and faith, sure. They'll be like, yeah, we agree with that, And in a way, that's why I almost skipped this verse and just jumped right into the other one. But there's so much groundwork laid here. You saw the passages that talk about Abraham and the promise and stuff. So when you start talking about covenant, you're like, where did that come from? Well, you have to have this to understand where that came from. So next week I'll say, remember last week when we said this? And then it'll all hopefully fit together. So yeah, good question. Any other questions on this particular one? If not, I'll, because that wasn't too hard. It gets a little thicker later. Okay, how about this? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Y'all comfortable with that? Does that read well? Make sense? You think you follow Paul? And you remember what I explained about it? And do you think I'm being faithful to what he's saying? Okay, thumbs up. Good deal. Again, feel free to, I mean, this is not, you know me, I'm not looking for yes people necessarily. I mean, if you are a true yes, that's fine, but, all right. Last part. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Anything in there that jumps out at you is not quite adding up, not making sense, not sure, or something I might have said about it that you think, yeah, I'm not sure about that.
To me, this is pretty, it seems fairly self-explanatory in my mind as I'm reading through this today.
Yeah.
But a lot of the theological stuff, I'm not very well versed in how to explain it specifically to Zoe. Because she does, I mean, she asks all the time, "Well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that?"
We've been
reading the Chronicles of Narnia with her, and she stops Stephen, you know, 50 times to ask him questions about what that means. So he tries to explain, "Well, what do you mean by that?"
And yeah.
But I think, for me, it's just a matter of becoming more familiar with the terminology, understanding the information. I mean, just as you would as a teacher, you have to fully understand the text and the information that you're trying to teach your students. So it for me, it's not necessarily new information, but it's just like kind of reframing it and figuring out how to help somebody else understand it better.
Yeah.
So I see what you're doing here, but it's just one of those things that I just have to kind of
interact
with a little bit more.
Sure. Yeah, it just takes a while to process it. And even if Paul's saying stuff that we know already from our theological training and background, you still want to get what he's doing, like these quotations of the Old Testament, kind of unusual approach from our way of standpoint. I mean, we're going to quote Paul, right? But Paul, in quoting Paul, Paul's quoting the scriptures they had in his day, which largely was the Old Testament scriptures. And he's shown the Old Testament talked about this stuff, folks. You know, Abraham was not saved by work. Yeah, Abraham was obedient and God blessed him and all that, but that's not how he got saved. And here's...
good approach, because if you go into a debate now and you don't have evidence for your information that you're sharing, they're going to completely disregard it. And
yeah.
So that's what he's doing here. My opinion is that he's taking that information and showing them from their own book, their own information, these are where the flaws are.
Yeah, Paul is a great debater. He actually really is. And even like that later passage that we looked at earlier, we looked at them in kind of a reverse order. We look at chapter 4 early in the series, and we look at this one, chapter 3 now. But Remember, he says, you who love the law, you know, do you read the law? Have you read these things? I mean, you say you like it. I read the law too. I believe in the law, but I believe in what the law really is saying. You are taking it in some direction the law never intended to go. You missed it. You missed the boat. So much of the, you know, we come across this, we run across the cults. If you ever talk to a Jehovah Witness or, you know, so, I mean, they'll tell you they believe in the Bible's the Word of God and, you know, all the way down the line. But then when you start looking at the Bible, they must have a different Bible, you know, because they're not handling the text well. They have been influenced by the Judaizers, so to speak, in their realm, which is their organization, has corrupted them to see the Scriptures through some strange set of glasses that don't fit the real meaning of what the Scriptures are teaching. And that's usually one of the things I go after with Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not claiming to be great success with Jehovah's Witnesses, but I am able to talk to them and meet them on their own terms. They're a tough bunch to deal with because they quote Scripture at you and they have all kind of ideas and you got to really, whoa, what do you mean? But one thing that I ask them is, and they hate this question, and they will not answer it. They will not answer it. I've never had one answer it yet. Okay. I say, okay, you know, you and I are looking at Scriptures and we both agree the Scriptures are the Word of God. Amen. That's right. And this is where all truth comes from. That's right. Amen. Word. Okay. Suppose, now I know you're going to tell me this is not possible. I know you're going to tell me this can't happen. But just theoretically, bear with me. Suppose theoretically you were to read a passage in the Bible that said something that as best you could tell, you study it, you look at it over and over and over, it disagreed with what the Watchtower teaches you, what your God's organization, as they call it, teaches you. Are you going to go with the Scripture or are you going to go with God's organization? They hate that question because they will go with God's, quote, God's organization. They will not go with that Scripture. I don't care if that Scripture screams at them. I go, no, it says this. You know, but it doesn't say that. You know, that's what, so I said, there's no sense us even talking because you say you believe in the Bible. You really don't believe in the Bible. You believe in the Watchtower. So conversation is really kind of over. Our ultimate authorities are different. I'm just going to point that out to you. Just a tack. But, you know, but so Paul takes him back, you know, into the Scriptures. Hey, look what it says. All right, I think we're about, we might have time for one more. Anybody have one more thing? Because we're about.
I was thinking that he had, Paul and Peter have to have the same argument everywhere they go. and every one of them comes back to, look, these Gentiles are becoming believers by faith because they've never kept not one ounce of the law. Or
yeah.
Even tried to or even knew about it.
Yeah.
And they just go, look, see, it's all, I mean, it's the same for both.
Yeah. Yeah, it is.
They had, everywhere they went, they had to have the same, in some version of the same argument, where the Jews were the harder ones to convert than the pagan Gentiles.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, it's Acts chapter 1 through 12, yep. Peter having all that experience, and Acts chapter 13 through 28 is Paul. Mm-hmm. Yeah, same thing. I mean, it plays out in different ways, but it's the same underlying battle. It's what the whole New Testament really emphasize, and it's not so new to us that Gentiles are included. Of course we're included. But at that time it was revolutionary. When you recognize what the Old Covenant was about and what the preceding centuries were about, very radically different. All right, let me close this in prayer and we'll let you all go. Father, just thank you for this time. Thank you for the marvels of your word, the beauty of it, the depth of it, the security of it. Thank you that it's clear, and we love it when you grant us the ability to see its clarity and to grab hold of it, to let it be our anchor as we face the storms of life. And we pray that everyone in this class could do that. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.